All right. Go ahead and open up to Matthew chapter 1. Again, this series, Advent, Encountering Jesus, we're going to be kind of across the map a little bit. Last week we were in John 1. This week we'll be in Matthew 1, looking at some different aspects of Christ, taking a little deeper look at who Jesus is as our Savior. Last week we spent our time looking at Jesus, the incarnate Savior, in John 1, that the Word, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and then the Word came in the flesh. We talked about how Christ came in the flesh, and our main idea last week was that the sovereign God of all comes in the flesh and extends grace to His people. Now, building upon that, we're going to see now how He does this. So we knew last week that He came. How does He come? And He comes as the substituting Savior. One of the doctrines that we as Christians hold very dear is the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. That Christ substituted himself in our place. And the reason we hold it dear is because we know that God is holy. And we are sinners. So we are as anti-holy as it gets. And He is the Holy of Holies. And so there's a wall built between us as sinners and the Holy God. And Jesus comes. This is part of why Jesus' coming was so glorious. Because Jesus comes to bridge the gap between God's holiness and wretched sinners like you and me. And He comes to offer forgiveness that He purchases by His blood. Again, substituting Himself. And He accomplishes this through the cross. And there was no other way. I mean, there have been people to say, well, Jesus, if He was that powerful, He could have saved in other ways. But the way that God has orchestrated all of life, and as you walk through Scripture, knowing that it's all about the redeeming work of God in Jesus, paints the picture perfectly for Christ to substitute Himself. See, because God is holy and we are not, we have no inkling within ourselves whatsoever that we can come to God. Scripture says that God Himself cannot look on sin. Which is exactly why, later when Jesus is on the cross, Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? God had to turn His back at the moment Christ took on our sin. And in all the Old Testament, you see God giving law, you see God giving grace, you see God giving instructions on how the people might seek atonement for sins. He institutes an entire sacrificial system where the priests would offer sacrifices to God that would atone for their sin, but they would have to repeat that on multiple occasions. But going all the way back, we know that God said He would send a sacrifice that would ultimately take care of all sin. And so today, we're going to see how that's possible. So how does the death of Jesus help me? Last week we talked about the birth of Jesus, which paves the way for the death of Jesus. And here's the main idea of where we will be today in Matthew 1. That Jesus comes as the God-man to save His people by becoming our substitute in death. Hopefully you found Matthew 1. If you will, let's stand. I'm going to read verses 18 through 25, and I'm going to pray for our time in the Word. Matthew 1, starting in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When His mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we come before you today, we ask that you would bless the reading of your word. God, your word gives life. It is an assurance of your faithfulness to your people as you declare through the scripture your love and your devotion for your glory and our joy. We ask today as we work through this passage, God, that we would see the substitutionary work of Christ as necessary and as glorious. Father, I'm thankful that Jesus came. Without Jesus, we had no hope. But with Jesus, we have all hope. Let us see clearly the glory and the majesty of Christ's birth and death this morning. God, I ask that you work in each and every one of us right now. You know where we are. You know what we're going through. You know the thoughts we have. You know the pains we may be enduring. And we ask that you would meet us here, right now, in the reading of your word, in the study of your word, that we would be assured in the grace of Jesus. God, as we heard last week, the incarnation, the birth of Christ, proves that you are for us and not against us. So let us rest in you today. And let us rejoice in our King and our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. So we're going to deviate from the typical, right? I mean, it's known that most Baptists throw out 3 points. We're actually going to have 4 today. So, we're getting wild. The first point that we see in these verses is the birth of a child. Again, verse 18 through 20, we find that Mary is betrothed to her husband-to-be, Joseph. Verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. Before they came together, she was found to be a child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Verse 18 starts with the birth of Jesus took place in this way. They were betrothed, which is a very strict courtship. Now, courtship is not really a thought that we give much credence to these days. It was dating, but to the nth degree. It wasn't necessarily dating just for the sake of having a so-called boyfriend or girlfriend. It was dating with the intent of marry in that day. So it was perceived in that type of relationship that they would be married. It was a very strict engagement. I mean, we hear all the time now where people get engaged, and before you know it, they're not engaged anymore, and it's all kind of, you know, dissipated. But in this day, in this type of arrangement, that would not have been the case. They basically, in their engagement, would have been married. They would just not have consummated that marriage yet. So they were very bonded together. And because of this betrothal, because of this bond being so strict, so tight, any sexual unfaithfulness would have been considered adultery. And where today we kind of just turn our eye away from adultery, in that day, many cases of adultery were actually punishable by death. Now, I'm just saying, if that were the case today, maybe we'd be a lot stricter on some things. But that's how it was. So you can begin to paint the picture of what's happening here. You have Mary, who was a very young girl, Joseph, who was a very young man. Marriage happened at a lot younger ages then. They were engaged, basically. They were betrothed together. They would have been married. They had just not gone through the official ritual of marriage and then the later consummation act of that. And then all of a sudden now something's happening, something that was completely unexpected. And she potentially could have been put to death. Now, you can only imagine the tension with Joseph when he learns that Mary is pregnant, right? Now, because again, Joseph would have known, like, I haven't done anything here, but here she is pregnant. She has been unfaithful. But here is where, to me, I really see a lot of graciousness. And in the latter half of verse 18, we see this. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Now, this is not unfaithfulness. This conception was brought about by the Holy Spirit. This is not Mary being unfaithful. This is Mary being chosen by God for something marvelous. And here's a big thing. This is a major point in the divinity of Christ. See, if Jesus were to have been born as any other man, then by what we learn in Scripture, he would have been a sinner just like you and me. Because once Adam and Eve sinned in Genesis 3, we know Romans says that for through one man, all had sinned. So if Christ would have been born the same way that you and I have been born, he would have been a sinner as well. But he was not, because he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He was not born the exact same way we were. So he maintains his full divinity as God, but he also receives full humanity as the Son. And then verse 19, we read, and her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Again, this graciousness of the tension. Now, I want you to kind of put yourself in Joseph's shoes for a moment and how you would respond, knowing that the woman you're betrothed to is all of a sudden pregnant and you had nothing to do with that. In our culture, we would have posted about it on social media and we would have done everything to bury her. We would have made ourselves out to be the hero and her out to be the scum of the earth. Now, I am sure there was plenty of that going on, just not from Joseph. Joseph actually shows a major amount of grace towards her and compassion, because part of it is he wants to maintain his own righteousness, not in a bad way, but he was trying to live according to the law, and he didn't want to put himself out there knowing he had done nothing wrong. And he wants to display compassion to Mary, so he attempts to break it off quietly. Not to make a big stink out of it, not to make a big deal out of it, but just moving forward. And just like you and I would have, I'm sure there was plenty of doubt with Joseph. He knew he was innocent. He knew he had done nothing wrong. So God sends Gabriel, an angel, to Joseph to clarify that this is not unfaithfulness, that this is indeed the Christ child. And so we have the birth of Christ announced. Secondly, we see the mission of a Savior. Look at verse 21. And she, Mary, will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So Gabriel, this angel, shows up, sent by God to Joseph to inform him that while, yes, Mary is pregnant, she has not been unfaithful. Because this pregnancy is unlike any other pregnancy ever in the history of all time. or in the history of ever, as some people like to say. This is a whole different story. Because Mary was not unfaithful. This was conception by the Holy Spirit. God, in his power, spoke and Mary became pregnant. But what is it that is so important about this baby? Gabriel, speaking on behalf of God, instructs Joseph to name him Jesus because he says he will save his people from their sins. Now remember from the very beginning that we are sinners completely separated from God. We have no hope in and of ourselves. There is no righteousness in and of ourselves. And we know in Genesis 3 that God promised to make all things right, and he promises to send a Messiah, and Jesus is the promised Messiah. And he's coming to save. That's why in Luke 2 you see that, behold, we bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. That born this day in the city of David is a Savior, a King, who is Christ the Lord. Jesus is the promised Messiah. That's why it's such a big deal. And the mission of Jesus was to seek and to save. And the only way this can happen is by becoming a man. To live as a man, to be tempted as a man, and to die as a man. Which is why the gospel can be summed up in almost one verse in Scripture, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, where we read this: "For our sake, he, God the Father, made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him, Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God." So Christ comes completely of his own volition, perfect, being conceived through God and the Virgin Mary, born to save his people, and he does that because he knew no sin, but yet he takes sin for us, so that we could become the righteousness of God. Theologians call this the great exchange. And the best way I can do this is use my hands, because I like to use my hands a lot. So you have Christ, perfect, no sin. God's people who were not righteous and full of sin. At the moment of Christ's death, he takes all of our sin. I don't know if I, now I'm confused, which side was which. Right hand is God, so perfect Christ. Left hand, sinners, people, you and me. Okay? So on the cross, God, Jesus, takes our sin and basically swaps them. And he takes all of our sin and endures the wrath of God. And he gives us his righteousness. So Jesus dies to give life to his people by taking on our sin and being crushed under the wrath of God for those sins as our substitute. Why is the birth of this child so important? That's why. Jesus comes to make us righteous. I love what we read. John Owen, he was a Puritan theologian. He says, "The purpose of our holy and righteous God was to save his church, but their sin could not go unpunished." So for God to maintain his righteousness, for God to maintain his holiness, he had to uphold his law, which was perfect justice. Sin had to be punished. And we know, we've talked about this in the past, that sin was punishable by death. So somebody had to die. Owen goes on, "It was therefore necessary that the punishment for that sin be transferred from those who deserved it but could not bear it to one who did not deserve it but was able to bear it." One of my favorite, collection of books is The Chronicles of Narnia. And in the second book, in Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, has anybody actually watched the movie? Okay, has anybody read the books? A couple people. Like two. Okay. Okay, movies are wonderful. The books are even better. And you can actually download through Audible the books on, like, digital format where you can listen to them. And they're animated, so it actually makes it even better. So all the characters have different people reading it, which is really neat. But there's a part in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe when Peter, Edmund, Susan, and Lucy finally make it into Narnia. And I'm about to spoil it for a lot of people, but you just got to hear this. So the three of you who have actually been familiar with this, you're going to love this. The rest of you need to go watch the movie, at least. Grab the books, read them. But there's this part where the four of them make it into Narnia, and they make it to the home of Mr. and Mr. Beaver. And they're having this conversation. And see, Edmund had previously made it into Narnia, and he met the White Witch, Jadis, but did not tell anybody because she is being made to be this horrible human being, or not a human being, but this horrible person. But she fills Edmund with a lot of lies that he believes, right? And so when they all four make it back into Narnia, they make it to the home of Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, and Mr. and Mrs. Beaver are telling them all about the prophecies, right? They're telling them all about Aslan, who is the lion, Jesus. And at some point, Edmund slips off. He disappears. He's trying to make his way to the White Witch's home, the castle. And what happens is, when he makes it to the White Witch's home, he quickly finds out that she is not who she said she was, but she's actually who everyone had told her she was. A vile, wicked witch. Now, according to the law of Narnia, Edmund had become a traitor because he had betrayed Aslan. He had betrayed the people of Narnia. So what happens is, then Aslan has instructed Mr. and Mrs. Beaver to take the rest of the children to meet him at the stone table. They get to the stone table. The White Witch has also heard this because Edmund, traitor, spills the beans. They meet there as well. According to the law of Narnia, any traitor is to be delivered to the White Witch, and they are to be completely under her power. Right? They can't be released. They are hers. Unless they're swapped out. Unless they are traded with another. And there's this beautiful portion of the book. You get a little bit of it in the movie, but you really get the full sense in the book, where Edmund basically has very little hope. Until Aslan steps in and has a conversation with Edmund, and he has a conversation with the White Witch, and he replaces Edmund. So instead of Edmund being the traitor, Aslan turns himself into the traitor, into the hands of the White Witch. And he lays himself on the stone table, and her and her evilness, they begin to pluck his mane, his beard. They begin to mock him, beat him, torture him, and eventually she kills him to save Edmund's life. Now, of course, she thinks she wins, right? And she goes on parading and doing her thing. And then the next morning, as the sun rises, Lucy and Susan, overlooking the table, realize that Aslan is gone. And he walks up and he's completely alive, restored in his beauty. But he had replaced himself. He substituted himself for Edmund to save Edmund's life. And in it, we get a beautiful picture of Christ and what he has done for us. That he has substituted himself to save us. We're all Edmund in the story. Nobody likes Edmund when you're reading the book or when you're watching the movies. Edmund is just like this person nobody likes, but we're all Edmund. And Edmund deserved punishment. He deserved death, but Aslan took his place, much like Christ takes our place. And so Jesus, the righteous, takes our sin upon himself and he gives us his righteousness. And that's the mission of a Savior, to save his people. The third point that we see in this passage is the fulfillment of a promise. Look at verse 22. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Again, in Genesis 3, we see Adam and Eve disobey the command of God. They had been given full reign of everything in the Garden of Eden. You can eat of any of the tree, any fruit, anything you want except for the one. And they directly disobeyed God, and they ate of that one. And Satan had tempted them by saying, God doesn't want you to eat of that tree because you will be like God and you will know. Well, they knew all right. They knew evil, unlike they realized they would know evil. Evil had entered into their lives, it had entered into their soul, and they were cast out. And so we're cast out because we are sons and daughters of Adam. And we're all sinners. We've all been separated from God. We've all been cast out from the garden. But here's the thing. God had every right to just end it there. But he did not. He made a promise that even though the serpent would bruise the heel, ultimately the Messiah would come to crush the head of the serpent. That even though pain might endure for a while, for a season, there would be one to come that would make all things right, that would make all things new. And Jesus is that Messiah. Jesus is the promise. Jesus is Emmanuel, which is God with us. And even that thought alone should just wreck us. Again, from last week, that God comes to us. It's like the old Christmas hymn, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. One of the verses, Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord. Late in time, behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. God comes in Jesus to us. And for centuries, God's people longed for the fulfillment of the promise of God in Genesis 3. And in Christ, their hope was realized. Christ fulfills the promise of God. Last week, we ended with a quote from Martin Luther who said, the incarnation is proof that God is for us. The fact that Christ came proves that God is not against us. If God was against us, Noah would have never built a boat. If God was against us, Jesus never would have come, and he certainly would not have died. But he did come. He is for us. And because of that, you can stake your life on him and his promises. If he's willing to destroy his son so that you can live, as Romans says, how will he not also graciously give you all things? Christ substitutes himself for us. He makes us right with God when we trust in him. No longer marred by sin, no longer seen as a traitor, but we have been covered by the sacrifice of Christ. The last thing we see in this passage is the obedience of a servant. Look at verses 24 and 25. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and he took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, the focus of the text and the focus of the message is on Jesus. On Jesus being the substituting Savior, that he would substitute himself for us, that he would die in our place for our sin, that he would do what we could not do for ourselves. But I do think we would be remiss not to look at Joseph's response to the call of God in these verses. Again, what we would do, knowing us, and what it seems Joseph would have done, would have been to lift himself up by bringing everyone else down. But that's not what he does. He faithfully listens to the message of God, and he does what it says. He does exactly what the angel commands him to do. He does not divorce Mary. He does not separate from her. He does not leave her stranded. But he heeds the call of God, and he loves her, and he serves her, and he marries her. And by all accounts, he becomes a pretty wonderful earthly father. How are we responding to the call of God? How do we hear this good news that Christ has substituted himself for us? Now, for those of you who have read the Chronicles of Narnia, and those of you who have even watched the movie, you know that Edmund leaves that day completely, radically different. He is enemy number one of the White Witch. He wants nothing to do with her. He becomes faithful. This squirmy, spoiled, obnoxious little boy becomes grateful. He lives in gratitude for what had happened. Because he had been to the White Witch's home. He saw what happened to those who made it there. I'll leave you a little suspense if you haven't read it. So now you'll want to know what happens to those who make it there if you haven't read it. So you should go get it. And he leaves that day completely changed. Just like us, when we come into this knowledge of what Christ has done for us. See, we were enemies of God. By nature, we were children of wrath. We hate God. Now, if you're here and you're not a Christian, you might say, well, I don't really hate God. Your nature is to hate God. Our nature, when we are born, is to hate God. Why? Because we are still under the lie of Satan that we can be God. That we can rule. We want nothing to do with the plans of God. We want nothing to do with the goodness of God. But Christ comes and he changes that. And when we meet him as he makes himself known to us, we cannot leave unchanged. If you come into the presence of knowing what Jesus has done for you, you don't just walk away unscathed. You walk away shattered, but rejoicing. Knowing that you had no hope, and then all of a sudden you realize that you do have hope in his name is Christ, Jesus. And you want to give your life fully to him out of gratitude, not out of anything else. You want to worship him because he's worthy. You want to serve him because he's worthy. You live in complete thankfulness to him and to what he has done. Knowing that he didn't deserve to die, but he did. For those of us who actually deserve to die. He gave his life so that we would live. And so the question really is how we respond to that? How, as the people of God, are we responding to that? For those of us who have trusted in Jesus, it's easy to get sidetracked, to lose our way, and to lose our sight of who he is and what he's done for us. And when we do that, we forget the goodness of God. We forget the call of God. And we begin to live our lives for us, seeking our own things, worshiping our own little gods, little g. But he never leaves us and he never forsakes us. Now, for some of you here, you've never trusted in the saving work of Jesus. You've never believed what we're saying. Christmas for you, yeah, you might have gone to church occasionally, but ultimately it was just gifts and cheer and lights. You know. But it ultimately is about the gift of God to save people through Jesus. And I want to encourage you to trust that. I've just told you, you really have no reason not to trust it, because again, if God is willing to destroy his own son for you, why would you not surrender to that and be moved by that? But for those of us who have trusted in Christ, how are we living our life in response of that? In response of what Jesus has done? Are we living our life knowing that he was our substitute? Are we walking in faith? In Hebrews chapter 11, it says, "And without faith it is impossible to please him." If you're living your life with very little faith, are you actually pleasing God? For about a year, this is a verse that I just can't seem to get away from. It seems to be laced in everything I read and everything I do. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. Am I living in faith? Now, I can say I live in faith, but I mean like really getting down to the details of my life. Am I living in faith? Faith is what? Old acronym my pastor used to use was forsaking all, I trust him. So am I trusting fully in Christ? Have I forsaken myself to follow his leading? Am I listening to what he wants me to do? And am I doing it? Am I being faithful in word and in deed? Am I reading the word of God to hear the voice of God to do the commands of God? Or am I just doing my own thing? Am I trusting Jesus as my sovereign king? Ultimately, do I believe that he is for me? Because if I believe that he is for me, there is nothing and no reason for me to not give everything. Forsaking all, I trust him. I trust him because he died. I trust him because he was born for me. I trust him because he substituted himself in my place. And the beauty of it is what you see in Isaiah that said it was the will of the Lord to crush him. It was God's will to crush his son so that we would live. Do you get that? God was willing to die to save you. To save me. And we just react so flippantly these days. The beauty of Christmas is that God came. That God came to us. And that God came to substitute himself for us. I want you to ponder that this week. What does it mean that Christ substituted himself for you? Now, if you're a Christian, this should lead you to just unceasing worship. If you're not a Christian, I still want you to ponder this thought and see if it's still possible for you to ignore and to reject this wonderful truth. That just like Aslan laid himself on the stone table to be mocked and tortured and murdered for the sake of setting Edmund free, so Christ went to the cross and was mocked and tortured and murdered to set us free. He substituted himself. Christ died in your place for your sin. Rejoice in that truth this week. And let it lead you forward in worship. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that we would not forget the goodness of Christ. Christ did not have to give his life for us, but he did. God, you did not have to save us, but you did. You offered that way through the blood of the Lamb, the blood of your Son. And God, I pray that for those who have never surrendered their lives to you for salvation, God, that you would call them to do that today. And God, for the many of us who have surrendered to you but are just living our life in our own way, God, that we would be reminded of the substitutionary atonement, the substituting death of Christ in our place for our sin, and that it will lead us to worship. I ask that you would remove the weaknesses of my words, God, and just deliver to us the power of yours. That you would work despite us for your glory and your renown. In Christ's name we pray.